All right. Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sit above the floods. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things. And we thank you for loving us and sending your Son to die for us. It is the reason we are gathered here, to fellowship with you, to seek you out, to seek our highest good in you. And we pray that you would meet us in our need. Father, we are a needy people. We have physical ailments. We have certainly a spiritual ailment, death. And we do pray that you would revive us and renew us in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we open up your word this morning, we pray that we would be encouraged and motivated to serve you faithfully. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat them from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. She took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And as soon as she took out the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's son. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news The news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom this day, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord, the king, take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is. So it was, as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons came, and they lifted up their voice and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. I warned you as we got into 2 Samuel that the subject matter was going to get grim. And Scripture records these things. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. When we come to this portion of Scripture, I would remind you of 2 Samuel chapter 3, where 6 of David's sons are named by 6 of his wives, 2 of whom, Amnon and Absalom, now become part of this immediate narrative. We will see these characters move in and out that are mentioned earlier, but in chapter 3, again, these two become part of the narrative. We also see Absalom's sister, David's daughter, Tamar, mentioned, who is not mentioned anywhere else. Now, this should be a reminder to you and to me that the sons listed in 2 Samuel chapter 3 are probably only the firstborn. They do not include all of David's children. David has a number of wives and obviously now a number of children, and they are coming into the narrative as they are relevant to the redemptive story. There's more history here that we're not given because it's not necessarily germane. This is just to be a reminder to you that what we have in Scripture is for a particular purpose. But the emphasis here on Tamar, and I'll talk about this here in just a second, is that not that she is David's daughter, but Absalom's sister. Now, clearly there's a weird relationship because of polygamy. And if you were here a number of years ago, I think it's been close to 10 years since I taught on Genesis, the problems with polygamy are, the practical problems are rife. And this we begin to see here, all of the problems in David's household, of course, for a particular purpose of which we will discuss at the end. First two verses, we're introduced again to Absalom. The son of David had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, her, I don't know if you want to call it half-brother, they are related by their father, but they are not related by their mother. But he is sick over loving her. Now, in the Hebrew, the word love here is the normal term for affection and desire, both friendship and in marriage or otherwise. But it's clear from Amnon's behavior that this is not normal. This is lust. It is driving him crazy to the point where he doesn't want to eat. He is sick. The sickness is improper. The sickness is bad. He wants her in a way that he shouldn't. This is not love in any kind of meaningful or sacrificial way. He clearly doesn't. As we see from his response, we've already read. They don't have to make any secret of that. She's a beautiful girl. She is a virgin, and he's consumed by her. He has made her into an object. He has made her into an object, and he is sick over this. He has unfulfilled desire that he wants to do, and it says here at the end of verse 2, it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So in other words, any lawful relationship that they could have had is not really in bounds. It's not in line here. The law would have forbidden this. On a variety of, and again, the problems with polygamy now come up in this context. In verses 3 through 7, we see another character who we've not met before, a man named Jonadab, who is his friend. If you will recognize the names, which maybe you don't, that's okay. Jonadab also happens to be Amnon's cousin. So this is one of David's sibling's sons, so that means that Amnon and Jonadab are cousins. And he is said to be a crafty man. And he notices Amnon's condition, his friend's conditions, and he asks them why the son of a king would be so ill. How is it that you, having sumptuous fare and the lifestyle that you live, would be so sick? What would be wrong with you? What would be the occasion of that? And Amnon confesses his lust, his desire for Tamar. Now, I think that this is relevant, and we'll talk about Jonadab here at the end again, as we've just read a minute ago. But the fact that Amnon is willing to confess this illicit desire for his sister to Jonadab shows that really both of them have corrupted characters. Jonadab may have been somewhat of a counselor to him. He may have been somewhat of an advisor to him. And it's clearly both that one counselor, both of these degenerate men are now encouraging each other. And Jonadab obviously is more crafty because Amnon, as the son of the king, feels powerless to take action. Jonadab now tells him what to do. Now, his advice, obviously, we might say on the surface, has the appearance of innocence. Lie down in your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, please let my Tamar come and give me food and prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. What Jonadab is doing, as if it's not obvious to the rest of us who are reading, is doing what? Let's create an opportunity for you to take advantage of her. This is wicked and cruel advice. Wicked and cruel. He is giving wicked and cruel advice to take advantage of her. There's no way you can do this lawfully, so do it by deceit, by deception. So this shows you the character of the men we're talking about here. This is creating, it's designed to create an opportunity to take advantage of her. It's cruel and wicked counsel. What follows from 6 and 7, he does so. He pretends to be ill, even more ill than he is. David sees him, says, "What's wrong? Have my sister come prepare me some food." David gives instructions to Tamar for the same. Let's stop here just for a moment. We can see the entire picture here because we have the entire text. We just read the entire scripture here. But you have to ask, I do, maybe you're asking the same thing. Is David distracted? Is he not aware of the character of his son? Does he not see what's going on? And we're going to see a little bit of this as we move through. David seems to be very unaware of what's going on in his own household. We don't know, and I'll talk a little bit more later about David's household management here a bit, and we will have more opportunities, unfortunately, as the time moves on, as we move through the text here. What kind of father was he? What kind of father was David? We're not really told, but we do get some clues here from how he responds. I have said this before, that most of the great, even the great men of faith, would probably be disqualified from holding office in the New Testament church. So that the scripture makes no secret about that. The bar is very high in the New Testament for holding office. David and many others who would otherwise be godly men would be excluded from doing so, from holding office. Nevertheless, they are very often. David certainly is a man of faith, and we wouldn't want to take that away. But all of these questions that I'm theoretical questions or my hypothetical questions are really unanswerable directly. But all of these things have come about, and all of these things are put in motion, and if we include, or if we exclude, we might say, the infant son of David dying in chapter 12, as we saw, Bathsheba's son, this is but the first step into God's directed discipline against David. This is what's going to set in motion everything that David is going to befall, really for the rest of his life, but certainly for the rest of the book. And so as the result of his own sin, these things are coming about. But notice, I would also, as the confession talks about, these are not accidental. It's not like suddenly Amnon or Absalom suddenly grew new characters. They are acting in accordance with their own nature and choices and desires. So keep that in mind. God has an ordained plan. He's going to discipline David. He's going to do it in his own house. But it is not because they are being forced against their will to do things. That's not the case at all. So in verses 8 through 11, we see Tamar does. She obeys her father, goes to Amnon's house, prepares the food, even serves him, but refuses to eat. And then he sends everyone away. Verse 9, "Have everyone go out for me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat it from your hand." Now again, reading the text here, I am, maybe you are as well, I'm kind of alarmed reading this. It's like, how does she not perceive what's going on? Is she so innocent and so thinking that Amnon's going to protect her and watch over her and care for her as a brother should? I mean, I'm reading this, I don't know about you, and you read up through verse 7 or 8, and it's like, whoa, woman, wake up. Something's going on here. Protect yourself. Look out. She's not doing that here. She's being obedient, but she's still innocently complying, I think, seemingly innocent, completely unaware of what's getting ready to happen, or even what Amnon's intention is. Seemingly doesn't know any of that here. We don't know for sure. Finally, in verse 11, they're alone. He physically grabs her. He physically grabs her and makes his unlawful demand. And stating it, I think, in a fairly, even an obviously overtly sinful way, come lie with me, my sister. This close relation, come lie with me. As I said before, he should have been her protector. She is now the object of his obsession and now resorts to violence to get what he wants at Jonadab's direction. Her reply here in verses 12 through 12 and 13 are instructive. Please take note here. Her objection actually doesn't come. It comes actually in several ways. It comes in three different ways. We'll look at it very quickly here. It comes in, basically, in her own interest and in Amnon's interest, but as well as the covenant community, which is also instructive. Again, her first objection is that of public shame. No such thing should be done in Israel. There's a covenantal aspect to say, hey, we're a set-apart people. This is inappropriate behavior for believers. This is inappropriate behavior for people who have been set apart by God for holiness. That's her first objection. That's pretty significant in itself. This is not just a immediate self-defense. This is saying, in Israel, in God's house, this is not appropriate behavior. This is not becoming Christians. That's her first objection. Her second objection, I lost my place here. Her second objection is that the personal shame would be on both of them. On her, because she would be losing her virginity to a member of her own household, as aberrant and as horrible as that sounds, it actually is. But also on him, because he would be revealed as one of the fools in Israel. Now, this is not just something stupid. Foolish in the Bible is not stupid. It's not ignorance. What it means is morally degenerate. You would be shown for being one of the morally degenerate people in Israel. Now, that's not appropriate in Israel generally. How about in the king's own household from his firstborn son? What's that going to look like? What's it going to look like on you? You're bringing shame upon yourself, is what she's saying. Now, I'm blowing up a little bit what she obviously says in a moment here. But look at how she's thinking about this. We're going to reveal ourselves. You're going to reveal yourselves as a complete morally degenerate fool in Israel, in the king's house. Now, this is not the first time, by the way, that we've seen this. Reuben did the very same thing to his father's maidservants in Genesis, which is one of the reasons that he lost the status as firstborn. I'm not going to have a time to look at that, but this is not an uncommon thing. In Genesis 34, Shechem laid with Dinah, who was one of Jacob's daughters. He forced himself, but even though it says that he was more honorable than the rest of his brethren, which is a weird thing to say, it's a weird thing to read, but she is concerned about his reputation, her reputation in the king's house. It's disgraceful. And finally, she basically says, let's make an appeal to the king. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, middle of verse 13, for he will not withhold me from you. Now, did she really believe this, or is this simply a ruse? We don't know. Would have David acquiesced to this? We don't know. Unlikely, whether she believed this or not, it doesn't really matter whether she believes that or not. It could be self-defense, it could be sincere, we don't know for sure. She seems very willing and compliant to comply with David's instructions to her. And here, again, all the way up to this moment, she has been very compliant, very helpful. And now she is objecting for all of these reasons, these good reasons, not to do this. Again, I can't emphasize enough this idea that it's very instructive that her concern is not just a personal self-concern for her own dignity. She's concerned for her brother. She's concerned for the larger covenant community. She's concerned for the house of David. There's a lot of things on her mind. And these are the kind of things that come to our mind when we think about, I'm being personally affronted. Well, what about the affront that's going on in our families or in the churches? Those things should also be in our minds as well. So we shouldn't be just one-dimensional in terms of some of the things that maybe are done to us. What is the impact of the church? And today, we can think about some of these things in the same way. And obviously, this is unique to Scripture in terms of this particular story. But many things to think about, I think. And I could say a lot more about this. I'm not going to do that. So she appeals to the king. Maybe the king will not withhold me from you. However, verse 14, he would not heed her voice. In being stronger than she, he forced her and he lay with her. If I were putting together the Bible, this would not be in there. Just flat out, this would not be in the Bible. This would not be something I would say, holy inspired scripture that is meant to draw us up to Christ. Why is this here? Why is this here? Do I have to read about this on a Sunday morning? Do I have to hear about this on a Sunday morning? Well, it should remind us of a couple things. First off, that David's sin has real consequences. We're now beginning to see the manifestation of that. This is the beginning of the manifestation of David's sin. God promised that he would bring about discipline in David. This is the beginning of that discipline. God does take sin seriously. God does take sin seriously. It should remind us of our own sin. I hope and pray that none of this here is ever guilty of any of you men. But it does remind us that even an egregious sin like this could have been repented of. She gives him a way out in some respects, and is still going to yet even after the fact. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But we should flee our sin. It's a warning to me. It should be a warning to you. Flee sin. It has devastating consequences. It's recorded for us here in Scripture. God's people are commanded to know these things and to meditate upon them to some degree. All right, I'm going to have to pick it up here. I'm already running out of time. In verse 15, rather than relief, comfort, peace, joy, I finally got what I want. Amnon now hates her with a hatred greater than which the love than which he loved her. See, this is what happens when we have unlawful, sinful desires. When they are fulfilled, they make us hate the object of that thing that made us sin. They make us hate this woman that I desired so much, I can't even stand the sight of her. He hated her. He hated her. And he says, arise, be gone, get out of my sight. Get out of my sight. Now her answer in verse 16, despite her objection, is really interesting. No, indeed, this evil is sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. I don't want to belabor this, but for her, there's no shame in being weaker than a man. She got taken advantage of. That's not shameful. What's shameful is that now you're sending me out worse than a prostitute. I didn't even get paid for this. You treated me like an object. You did treat me like an object. Not just a fellow believer in the covenant community, but a member of my own household. And now you hate me and are ready to throw me out for something that you did. She's giving him, in some respects, a way out. Don't throw me out. There seems to be, at least in my mind, there's this way that says, well, this has happened. Maybe David will have to acquiesce to something. Maybe David will do something. This is worse. This is worse than the other that you did to me. You've treated me now much less than a sister, but worse, again, than someone hired to do this sort of thing. But he would not listen to her. He bolts the door, has a servant bolt the door, and throw her out. Now we're told in verse 18, they have a custom, the robe of many colors. The king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. You can imagine something like maybe akin to what Joseph had worn on favor from Jacob, a coat of many colors. The virgin daughters of the king, daughters, plural, so they have. He probably has a lot. This is to distinguish them in some respects. She's wearing this lovely garment, showing who she is. But in verse 19, she puts ashes on her head, tears her robe of many colors, laid her hand on her head, and went away crying bitterly. She's mourning. She's in mourning what's happened. All the signs of mourning. And Absalom knows what's happened. Somehow he knows what's happened. Verse 20, as Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Where's Absalom been? If he knows that Amnon's character is such as what it is, where's he been? We don't know. He's absent. I'm not going to blame him here, but he somehow knows. And he seems to give her what I would call very clumsy comfort. But hold your peace now, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. Not counseling 101, by the way. Not what you say. What not to say after such kind of trauma. Don't let this thing bother you. Don't take it to heart. He's your brother. Be at peace. And at the end of verse 20, so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. We have to assume for a long period of time. Desolate. This is the first of many desolations in David's children, unfortunately. And this is sad. There's no remedy for this at this point. Obviously, we know where this is going with Amnon. There's no remedy for this. We're going to see the same thing in chapter 16 when Absalom does what he does in David's house when he's in rebellion. Sometimes in this life, there are no easy answers. There's no way to repair those things that are done, not in the way that we would often want them to be. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? I told you. I warned you. I warned you as we were going through 2 Samuel. It was going to be heavy, and it is heavy. It's heavy for me. It's heavy to teach. It's heavy to read. We'd rather not know these things. She remains desolate in the house. Verses 21 and 22, David hears of these things. He becomes very angry, but seemingly does nothing. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So despite his words to Tamar to say, don't let take this thing to heart, Absalom now hates his brother Amnon. He now hates him. And I would venture to say here, given what follows from the rest of the story, he's beginning to hate his father for not taking action. David is very angry, but seemingly does nothing to bring about any punishment or anything in his house. He doesn't do anything. And we know later from the text, if Jonadab's statement is correct, which I think it is, Absalom begins to plot revenge from this day forward. He begins to plot revenge against Amnon at this moment. And this is going to go on for 2 years. In the absence of David's justice, and let me make a blanket statement here, in the absence of real justice, men will take matters into their own hands. In the absence of lawful authority, justice will be done by somebody. They will do it. This is a clear illustration of that. We see this in our own day. We've seen this throughout history. When lawful authorities will not act, men will inevitably take the law into their own hands. This is exactly what Absalom's going to do. I'll have more to say about that here in just a minute. Now, there's probably a little margin break in your Bibles at verse 23. It came to pass 2 full years. So 2 years pass since this event. So now we're getting a flavor of how large the time spread is. 2 full years pass. Absalom invites the king and all of his sons, many sons, to his own house, to Absalom's house, that is. David replies. I'm going to go briefly through this through verse 27 here, just give you a summary. David replies that the royal household would be too much of a burden to you, doesn't want to go. Absalom is urging them to go and said, hey, make sure Amnon is there because I want to make sure all of the sons are there. David says no, but he gives blessing for Amnon and the rest of the household to go, even though David himself does not go. Now, as I said a minute ago, and we already know from the text, this is clearly a ploy for revenge against Amnon. But it is more than that. If you will notice here, Absalom is actually, what he's doing is he's gathering everybody in the household to make a political statement. He's getting ready to exercise prerogative towards the throne. Where David won't exercise authority, I will, and I'm going to do it in the presence of all my brethren. I think Absalom's statement here is a political prerogative towards the throne. This is the first time we're going to see this with Absalom. We will see this later in chapter 15. But this is the beginning of that. I think Absalom is making a statement here to the family, exercising prerogative. Now remember, Absalom is the third born son. So this would have not normally been his action to do this. That he would have been not relegated to the throne. And remember, this is only the second king in Israel. This is not, we don't have a lot of precedent for how it works. The Old Testament law does not give prerogative to say, well, the king and his son, and there's no really rules around that on how and who gets the throne. It would just been expected that the oldest son would have taken the throne. Verse 28 summarizes what Absalom's plan is. And this all planned out in advance. He instructs his servants to strike Amnon after his heart is merry with wine. So in his most vulnerable, take advantage and strike him down in the midst of that. Now this is bold in itself, because now Absalom is taking the prerogative to exercise unlawful authority by commanding something that God forbids, murder. Now some might say, well, is he avenging? Well, maybe. Doesn't seem that way. It seems like he would appeal to his father to do so. We're not given any of that in the text. We don't see David's actions. We don't know for sure. But I would just note here that lawful authority will never ask you to violate God's command. A lawful authority will never tell you to disobey God's word. Whether it's fathers, whether it's your employer, whether it's the magistrate, will never ask you to violate God's word if they are a legitimate and lawful authority. Verse 29, we see that they do. The servants of Absalom did go to Amnon as Absalom commanded, and each of all the sons, the king's son arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. So the servants carry out the deed. The rest of the king's son flee. I have to confess, I don't particularly feel bad for Amnon. I'm not mourning, whining over him at all. But neither can I condone what Absalom has done here. He's overstepped a bound, I think. This is, I would say, debatable in the sense that whether Jacob's sons, when they went and killed the sons of Shechem, or Hamor, I should say, the sons of Hamor, when for violating Dinah, whether they actually acted correctly or not. Jacob does put a curse on them later, both of those sons. That's for another time. But sin here, we'll just simply say, has ugly consequences. Sin has ugly consequences. We begin to see that aroma coming off the page. I hope you see it. I hope you take it to heart. Now, while they're on their way, verse 30 and 31, David gets the news, the best definition of fake news, by the way. All of your sons are dead, and Absalom has killed them, which would have been a clear, if that were true, a clear motion towards the throne, but Absalom hasn't done that. But David hears this. He doesn't know. He doesn't have the internet. He doesn't have a phone that he can quickly validate this. He hears that all of his sons are dead, and he tears his garment, lies on the ground in mourning, and his servants join him in the mourning. So verse 31, the king arose, tore his garments, lay on the ground. All of his servants stood by with their clothes torn. So they are all in mourning together. They join with him. Jonadab comes back on the scene. Again, interesting. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, verse 32, David's brother answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart." The very same thing that Absalom said to his sister, Jonadab tells David, don't take this thing to heart. Amnon was a slime. Wait a minute, isn't this his friend? Isn't this the guy that just advised him? Didn't Jonadab advise Amnon in the very beginning of this chapter? I'm reading a bit between the lines. It doesn't seem completely out of bound. It doesn't seem out of the realm of possibility for me that that Absalom went to Jonadab and said, "Since you helped set this up, you can either help me or I'll kill you." And so Jonadab being a crafty man, knows what side, where his butter comes from, says, okay, I'll help you. And that's his part here. He plays a part. And he admits that this has been planned from the day, 2 years ago. And only Amnon is dead. So it seems to be his role to let David know that Absalom's actions were taken in the interest of justice and retribution. For the command of Absalom has been determined from this day, the day he forced his sister. You did nothing, king. By the way, this idea of appealing to justice, Absalom will use the very same thing in chapter 15 against David himself. Absalom is going to use this ploy again. You haven't been doing justice. David hasn't been doing justice. I will give you justice. This is exactly what Absalom is saying here, and that's what he's going to say. And as we already noted, the unrighteous and the very crafty Jonadab easily changes loyalty. This should tell you something about power in general. Men will gravitate towards power. They will change sides really rapidly when it suits their purposes. Jonadab does this. It's described for us here. How else would Jonadab be in Absalom's service and employ when he is already advised and was a friend to Amnon? Verses 34 and 36, Absalom flees. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. That thought will be completed. He goes away. But the king's sons return. The young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming on the road on the hillside behind him. Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is. I've been truthful with you. And so it was when he finished speaking that the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And also the king and his servants wept very bitterly. So they are weeping over the events of the day. It makes you wonder if they actually knew what was going on. Did Absalom just strike out against his brother Amnon, or did they know why Absalom was doing it? Because obviously he doesn't give this great big introduction because you've done this horrible sin. He just kills him. He has him killed and makes this all arranged in front of many people and witnesses. Again, I think for a more or less political reason. Absalom flees, and the chapter ends here with him fleeing to essentially his mother's people in Geshur. He went to Talmai, the son of Ahimud, the king of Geshur. This is his mother's people, by the way. David married a foreigner, probably an alliance, when he was conquering. So Absalom is the son of a foreign king and the son of an Israelite king, or at least the grandson of one king in Geshur. So he's probably staying in his grandfather's court or certainly relations there, and he stays there for 3 years. So keep in mind here, again, we're now talking 5 years have passed since the original event. So we have this long period of time that's being drawn out. Absalom flees there. David mourns over his son. It says he is comforted here over Amnon, but now he longs to be reunited to Absalom. He longs to be reconciled to him. Now keep in mind, let's take a little inventory here. David is now bereft of two sons. One is dead. One is exiled. And his daughter is now desolate in her brother's house. What's happening to David's family? David's family, what's happening is exactly what God said was going to happen. And again, this is why. Why is this story here? Well, first and foremost, primarily, to repeat myself, the Lord said that he would discipline David. I will bring adversity into your house. I will bring adversity in your house. This is the beginning of that adversity. And I hate to tell you this, but there's still more worse to come. I mean, I would encourage you to read ahead, but there's more to come. The Lord is not done disciplining David. The Lord said he would discipline David. This is exactly what he's doing. Now, to what effect? Why? Well, let's talk about what does this mean for us. For us, I think, like David, David is going to be humbled in a way that David has never been humbled in his life before. As we move through the text here, David will never be quite the same man that he was. David will be diminished in his own eyes. David is actually, even though events happen to David, so what we've seen up to this point, a lot of things that David does, he's directing the traffic, as it were. He's basically taking action. He is running, but David is taking up the mantle and running with the narrative, making the narrative run. Largely, from here on out, David will be a recipient of what happens to him. He will not be taking the initiative nearly as much. Part of that is the way the text of Scripture is written, but I think that's by design to remind us that David, the discipline of David is actually having its effect. And this is the cash value. If you want to know, what do I take away from this gruesome lesson today? The gruesome lesson is that if you are suffering the consequences of sin, like me, let them have their effect. Let them have their humbling effect. The more that we resist the discipline of the Lord, the worse we are going to be off. You are much better to submit to the discipline of the Lord. It will be much better for you in the end, just as it was for David. David, and again, remember one of the reasons that why his David's young son died is to do what? Because the name of the Lord was being blasphemed. The Lord is protecting his own name. And the Lord is letting us know that in David's sin, there are consequences. They need to have their effect. And so David has access to forgiveness. We have more access in some respect because Christ has come. David's greater son has come. We have pardon from sin. We have restoration. We have access to the throne of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean the consequences of our sins go away. Doesn't mean there's not an impact. Doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't still mean to humble us. Look to Christ for pardon. Ask for endurance to weather the discipline that you might happen to be in. You probably know people, I do. We know people that are suffering consequences, that are weathering difficult things because of their own making. Don't shirk that. Pray for endurance to weather the discipline. It will yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness, as Scripture says. That is a promise of God. But it's only a promise to the contrite and to the humble. It doesn't come to the arrogant to say, well, this is not good. I don't need this. I'm over this. I've repented, and so I don't need to do anything else. No. Wear the punishment. Wear the discipline. It would be much better for our souls if we do. All right. Sobering text of Scripture. And again, there's more yet to come. All right, well, I'm a few minutes early, but I hear folks outside, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us about forgiveness of sin in Christ, and yet it also teaches us that the consequences of our sin, the discipline that you impose upon your people, Father, doesn't just go away, but rather is designed to truly purge us. We do pray that you would wash us with hyssop, as it says in the Old Testament, on the really prickly bush, and that we would, Father, embrace the discipline that you put upon us, that you give us endurance to do so, for it is not in our sinful nature to want to submit or be humble under these things, but rather to be comfortable. Father, we do pray that we would never be comfortable in our sin. Give us always that sense of uncomfortability, and that would cause us to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come into the time of bringing our public worship, of hearing your word preached, of praying and singing, our confessions, we do pray that you would be in our midst, that you would be glorified and honored, that you would be a comfort and a joy to us, that we would set aside all of these things, perhaps, and even our own sin, and that we would wholly focus and take all of our good from the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask.